We come to this, the last service in this series of meetings. I'd like to express, first of all, my sincere gratitude to the church here for having invited me to come to be with you in these efforts. It's been a genuine pleasure. I always look forward to meeting others of like precious faith, people I've never known before, and people that I have known in years past that have faith and trust in God, thus to renew our acquaintances and to make new friends of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been a genuine pleasure. I'd like to express also my appreciation to those who, in whose homes we've gone, and for the hospitality of each one, and we have especially appreciated the hospitality of Everett and Elsie. They've been very kind to us. They've let us do as we please, and we like that. They've been very gracious hosts. It's been a genuine pleasure to be associated with them again after a number of years. I don't remember how long it had been since we'd met, since we'd seen each other, but it had been a long time. But we're very grateful that we could be associated together in these efforts, and we certainly pray God's blessings upon them and upon each of you as you work together to glorify the God of heaven. What you're doing here does not seem significant to the world. The world does not value things as Christians do. But some of the greatest work that's ever done will be done by people who are just simply sincere in their service to God and live right in spite of the influences of the world and the peer pressure that comes their way, and thus simply rely upon God with faith and trust in God to follow His bidding. We can't allow the world to influence us to be deterred from our course in life. Our primary purpose in life is to serve God, to glorify His name, that we might be saved in the day of judgment. If we fail in this life to make preparation to meet God, then we will have failed miserably in our God-given purpose on earth. We won't have another chance. This is it. This is our only chance. Now, most people will come up lacking in the day of judgment because the Lord says, many there be that go in thereat, speaking about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. But speaking of the way that leads into life, He says, and few there be that find it. I want to be among the few. I want you to be among the few. Now, the fact that we might be among a few people on some occasion does not mean that we're among the few who are faithful to God. We want to be among those who are faithful to God regardless of the number in any given circumstance. But just suppose that every person that you know were to lose their faith in God and start living just like the world is. What would you do? What would I do? I don't know what you do or what I do, but I know what we ought to do. I know that I have the responsibility of serving God if nobody else on earth does. And you have that same responsibility. If every person you know, every person you love, every person you've ever been acquainted with were to turn against God, you have the same responsibility toward God to serve Him faithfully just as long as you live as you would if everybody on earth were serving God. So we can't allow the world to influence us to follow their ways. We must be an example to them. We must be the salt of the earth and the light of the world because the Lord expects us to be just that. In the 46th Psalm, a long time ago, the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though their waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. So the psalmist here is suggesting that to the righteous, that God indeed is the refuge. In Deuteronomy 33 and in verse 27, we read, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Who is our refuge? Is the eternal God. Is not pleasures of earth, is not riches and honor of men, but it is God who is our refuge. And then over in 2 Samuel 22 in verses 2 and 3, David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." And so the psalmist recognized the God of heaven, the eternal God, as thus being his high rock, as being his high tower or his refuge in a time of trouble. In Psalms 57 and in verse 1, we further read the psalmist speaking, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." So in the shadow of God's wings should we make our refuge when we face calamities. And then in Psalm 62 and in verse 7, the psalmist further said, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in my God." And then in Psalms 142 and in verse 5, the psalmist says, "That I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." Now surely God ought to be our refuge. He ought to be our portion in the land of the living. Now in verse 4 of Psalms 142, the psalmist said, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul." Now that was the attitude of the psalmist at the time that he wrote this. He's really looking back at the time that he chose God as his refuge. And he shows how that there was no man that would know him, that refuge failed, no man cared for his soul. And he says, "I cried unto thee, O Lord, and said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." You might get to the point sometimes that you think that no one cares for your soul. Now, they're not concerned about your feelings. They're not concerned about what happens to you. But you can rest assured, usually there are those who care. But if no one does care, God does. And God wants to be your refuge. He wants to be your portion in the land of the living. Now, the word refuge denotes a high place. It denotes a tower that's out of the reach of the enemy. It's a place of safety. And when we think about a refuge, we think about shelter and protection. And so if one has refuge from the enemy, then he has shelter or protection from the enemy. If one has refuge from problems and troubles and distresses, then he has protection or shelter from that. And so God wants to be our refuge amid the conflicts of our day, amid the problems and troubles that face all of us. There are a number of words that we like to think about, words like trust, like safety. You know, we like to think about protection, safety, trust, when there's a lot of conflicts. Now, God wants to be our refuge. He wants to be our place of safety. In Him we can put our faith and our trust because indeed God does care. He thus is concerned about us. Now certainly all of us need a refuge in a time of trouble. We need a refuge in weakness. We need a refuge in want. We need a refuge in sickness. We need a refuge in danger. We need a refuge in death. As we thus have various problems, then we need a refuge, a place of safety, a place of protection. When the storms of life come our way, we need some protection from the storms. God wants to be that protection. Now, God will not force Himself upon us, but He's waiting, He's willing, He's ready to be our refuge. Oftentimes, we don't think that we'll never need a refuge, it seems. We see other people who have problems, they have troubles, sicknesses, they have death in their families. And we think, well, maybe we won't have those same problems. But it's not a matter of whether or not we will have them. We're going to have the problems that other folks have. It's a matter of when will they come to us. We may not have exactly the same thing each time, but in principle, we're going to have the same problems of life that other people have. And we need refuge. We need protection. We need safety. You know, we need refuge from the curse of sin. The Bible tells us very clearly what will happen to people who die in sin. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 9, know ye not, or in other words, he's saying, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he says people like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all of us know that there are people who are fornicators, who are adulterers, who are idolaters. There are those who are effeminate. There are those who are homosexuals. There are those who are thieves and covetous. Those who are drunkards and revilers and extortioners. But the Apostle Paul says that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now those who are now Christians at one time were some of these things. But we've been washed, we've been sanctified and justified. We're now in a place of refuge. We have refuge from the curse of sin. We thus can serve God and expect God to take care of us because he's promised he'll so do. And then over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul names the works of the flesh. He lists about 17 things here, and he shows that they that do such things should not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice how that he says they are manifest. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. That is, they are evidenced. They're made known. They're revealed. And then he starts naming those. He says, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So anything that comes in the same category, in principle of these things, then they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if people who are guilty of the works of the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then we need safety. We need protection from these sins. And so God is our protection. God is our refuge. Now, we're in Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul discusses servants of sin and servants of righteousness. He says, beginning in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And then he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And thus the Apostle Paul is saying that we can either serve sin or we can serve righteousness. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not for me scattereth abroad. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Now you and I cannot serve both God and mammon. And so we either will serve God and thus serve righteousness, or we'll serve Satan and thus serve sin. So we can be servants of either, but not servants of both at the same time. And thus we need to recognize that there is certainly a need for refuge. We need refuge from the curse of sin. You know, sin is universal. Sin is prevalent. In fact, the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19 tells us. And Galatians 1:4 mentions this present evil world and that Jesus died that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And so, if we were of the world would love its own, but because Jesus said, you're not of the world, but I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In the 17th chapter of the book of John. And so as we study the Word of God and we learn what God expects of us, we can expect from the world opposition. If you're a friend of the world, you're God's enemy. James 4:4 tells us. Now, that means if we're a friend of the world in the sense that we either partake with them or we countenance or we condone or we approve of what they do, the sinful. Now, really, all of us are friends of people in the world. And in fact, we're the best friends they've got. They don't realize it, but we are, because we're concerned about their eternal welfare. Not only their welfare in this life, but their eternal welfare. And so we're friends in that sense. But we're not friends of the world in the sense that we're to be partakers of sinful activities and encourage people. And you know, all of us need to recognize that if God's people, those of us who understand what is right, if we don't open our mouths and thus rebuke sin, condemn that which is wrong, and reprove error, that sin and error will go unrebuked. We need to rebuke sin. We need to let people know that here are things that are sinful, and these things not only affect you in this life, but they'll cause you to be lost eternally in hell fire. And so we need refuge. And since we need refuge, then we need to look for refuge. And you know, men recognize that they need refuge. Nearly everybody knows there are problems. And sometimes people who are Christians say, well, now I've got so many problems, and that may be so. But you know, people in the world have a lot of problems. You don't have to be a Christian to have problems. In fact, the world is full of problems. It's just one problem after another in the world. And so man has tried to provide refuge because man recognizes there are many problems, but every man-made refuge is insecure. It won't get the job done. You know, there are some who take refuge in wealth. You know, they think that if they could just get wealthy financially, that would solve all of their problems. But have you ever thought about the fact that even our financial system may crumble? Did anybody hear about that Black Monday on the stock market? Did anybody understand the fact that all the financial experts, it looks like nearly of the world, were caught off guard when the stock market just fell? That's our financial system is based on a lot of intertwining principles, and that is some indication sometimes about how insecure the financial world is. And thus we cannot find security, we can't find refuge in a financial system, because it can certainly crumble. And you know, material blessings won't grant us refuge. You know, won't grant the kind of refuge our soul needs. In fact, a person can have a lot of material blessings, a lot of material blessings now, or a lot of material wealth, and yet may not have them tomorrow. You know, there's been a lot of folks who have lost what they had overnight. Have you heard of some savings and loan companies going under? Have you heard of any banks folding up? Have you heard of folks who had stock in insurance companies losing it? Stock in other companies? And you know, sometimes people have so much. That's like, you know, even the gentleman from Arkansas that owns Walmart, chain of stores. How much did they say that he lost in one day when the stock market failed? You know, it was way up in the hundreds of millions, because the stock fell in those stores from about maybe $46 or $8 a share, something down to maybe $15, $16, $17. You know, there's nothing that is secure in the financial world. So we can't take for granted that if we got a lot of finances, you've got a lot of material stock in companies, and we're worth a lot of money, that we've got everything made. Now, we could lose it. You don't know what might happen to it. You know, Jesus Christ said in Mark the 8th chapter, verse 36 and 37, "For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man get in exchange for his soul?" And you know, we studied this morning about the love of money being the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. And verse 9 says, "For they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And then in verse 17, which we didn't get to this morning, verses 17 through 19, it says, "To charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life." You know, that expression there in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 about uncertain riches certainly needs to be thought about. You know, riches are uncertain. You know, a person can have riches and they can slip away overnight. There's a lot of folks who have been millionaires and they died paupers because they lost their riches. And so riches of earth are uncertain. We cannot depend upon the riches of earth then as a refuge. You know, Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, labor not to be rich. And Proverbs 11, 4 says that riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteous deliver from judgment. And then in Proverbs 11 and verse 28, it says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. And thus we can see really what he's saying is, not necessarily that a person may have riches, but it's the person's attitude toward his riches. And I believe the key to understanding the fact that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven is to understand in the context of Mark 10 what a rich man is. Is the man that trusts in his riches. And one doesn't have to have a lot of riches to trust in riches. And if one trusts in riches, then it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for that person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, through the years, I've been amazed at folks who tried to explain all of that by saying, you know, there's been some who said, well, now, there was a place over in the wall around Jerusalem that was a kind of just a small little gate-like, and said a camel to get through that thing had to just kind of get it on his knees, just barely scrounge through, and said, that's what the Lord was talking about. That's not what the Lord was talking about. You know what the Lord said? He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He didn't talk about going through a little gate called the needle's eye. You know, there is a difference. You know, if he'd been talking about a little gate called the needle's eye, he could have said it's easy for a camel to go through the needle's eye, but he didn't say that. He says, the eye of a needle. Now, what does that mean? You know what that means? That means the eye of a needle. That's what it means. And so the person that trusts in his riches will have as much difficulty entering the kingdom of God as the camel would going through the eye of a needle. That's what he's saying to us. And so we can certainly see then that this man-made refuge, riches, is insecure. It's not what we need for safety. Then there are some who take refuge in science. You know, but scientists are often wrong. And neither can they provide safety for the soul. But I've been amazed through the years at people who put their trust in what scientists tell us. In fact, a number of years ago, I went back and got out some of my old science books I studied when I was in high school. Would you know, they not only have gone beyond what those science books said, but they've even reversed themselves on what some of those science books said. You know what that's saying? That's saying what I was taught is science wasn't true science. Well, could it be possible that some of the things we're being taught today might be reversed maybe a generation later? That we've learned they're not so? So that's why we ought not get too disturbed when whatever science may come out and say. It might be so and it may not be so. And we know that scientists are learning more, but it might be as they learn more, they learn that some of the others were wrong back here, but then somebody else may learn more and find out that they were wrong about some things. And so let's not trust in scientists, because even the scientists oftentimes are wrong, but if they were right, scientists do not offer any refuge for the soul of man. Is strictly for the body, the physical, not the spiritual. And Jesus said, Matthew 4, 4, it is written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we don't want to trust something that can take care only of our bodies. We want something that can take care of our souls, because we're going to live somewhere forever. We'll exist somewhere forever. And scientists cannot go beyond life. That is, when life ends, that's as far as scientists can go. Scientists do not know what lies beyond life. In death, have no idea what's out here as far as the spirit of man is concerned, because science can't even prove that man has a spirit. You know, you can't take the spirit of man out and weigh it, can you? Can you take the spirit of a fella and measure it in inches, in feet? Can you weigh it in ounces or pounds? Well, you know, that's what science has to work with. And so science certainly cannot go beyond life itself. When death occurs, scientists cannot even say there's anything that would exist after death. Scientists can say we'd be just like the animal. It's all over. Nothing beyond this life. And so we can't put our trust in something that cannot offer any refuge for the soul. And so science cannot do so. And then there are some who will take refuge You know, in earthly wisdom, so wise about so many things, and yet yet the Word of God would tell us that man can't direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And that God so designed things that the world of his wisdom could not know God in 1 Corinthians 1:21. And that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. And so God did all this that he might bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When God chooses something that is foolish, and then we won't accept what God says because that seems foolish, then that will confound the wise. But God did that in order to confound the wise. Now, sometimes it might be something that God's told us in the Bible that might not be for any other reason other than the fact that God wanted to confound somebody who thinks he's so wise. Will I trust God when God says something? When God teaches something, will I just trust him to receive that teaching whether it seems sensible or not? If I can't reason it out, will I accept it anyway? If I know what he's saying, but just doesn't make good sense, somebody says. Well, it doesn't have to make good sense to us because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound those who are wise. So we can't trust our earthly wisdom. And the reason God did that was that so that no flesh could glory in his presence. See, I've got to humble myself, and I've got to strip myself of any human pride and just fall prostrate before God and just trust God and depend upon him if I want to be saved in the day of judgment. See, I can't figure it out myself. Worldly wisdom won't get the job done. And thus we can see that wisdom, though, wisdom from God is what we need, as we studied 2 or 3 nights ago. And so earthly wisdom cannot be trusted. And then neither can political systems give us refuge. You know, down in our part of the country, we've got some Democrats. And we've got some Republicans. And we've got some independents. And everybody has the answer. If you don't believe, just talk to them. Everybody can tell you what's best for the country. And get all disturbed a lot of times and upset about this or that or something else. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't matter what kind of political system we have in this life, it will not give us the refuge we need. We need refuge for the soul more than anything else. Because we won't be here long at the very longest. We need refuge for the souls of our children as they grow up and their children. We need true refuge. It doesn't matter too much about political systems. I'd rather live in this country of ours because of the freedom we have in any nation upon earth. But if I lived in some other nation, you know what God would expect out of me? He'd expect me to serve him faithfully just like he does in this nation. God expects that of every Christian all throughout the earth. And so it wouldn't matter what system we live under. God expects the same of us as far as being Christians are concerned and doing like we ought to do. But there's no political system, I don't care who comes up with it, that will give us refuge that we need. So we must lay that aside. And the same thing might be said about domestic relationships. You know, sometimes people think that in a domestic relationship that gives them the refuge they need. It might be in marriage. And you know, marriage is wonderful. God ordained marriage, and the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And certainly God ordained marriage, and it's honorable and all in the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4 tells us. And Jesus said, have you not read that he made up again made a male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and leave his wife, and they two shall be one flesh? Matthew 19:4-6. And so marriage is ordained of God. But you know, marriage or any other domestic relationship that we might enter into is certainly not a refuge for the soul. How many folks do you know of that as far as their souls are concerned, they're in a very sinful condition, although they're married? See, that won't get the job done. So it really doesn't matter. What I'm trying to say, as far as refuge is concerned, that won't do the job. Now, we can certainly be married as long as we can, you know, go along with God's standard and God's rules, then certainly we can enjoy marriage as God teaches. And we can replenish the earth as God ordained. And we can serve God and be better husbands and better wives and better fathers and mothers and better sons and daughters. But we don't find refuge for the soul in marriage. God didn't ordain that it be found in marriage. Because, you know, folks can be married and have a happy marriage as far as this life is concerned and die and be lost in the day of judgment. You know, when you take refuge in domestic relationships, you'll have some disappointments, won't you? They'll come. And so really there's not any refuge in anything that pertains only to time and material things. You know, those who think only of this life and build only for time will be sorely disappointed. And that's what the humanists do. They have a philosophy that what really matters is that we be better off in this life from a social standpoint, and we can have our socially be lifted, and thus we can enjoy more things from a humanistic standpoint, from the standpoint of the flesh, then that is true success. But you know, really, that's building only for time, and it doesn't do a thing for eternity, does it? Doesn't do a thing for after death. And so we can't depend upon that. And so every man-made refuge is insecure. You know, Jesus said over in Luke the 12th chapter, when there was a rich man that took refuge, it seems, in his riches. You no doubt recall the story of this rich man that took refuge in his riches. And Jesus Christ said that he brought his ground brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll tear down my barns and build greater and so on. And he said, then he'd say to his soul, he'd store up his goods and say, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things shall these be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I've got to be rich toward God, not lay up treasure for self. But notice in the context of this, in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, just before he told us about that rich man, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. Our present society judges the success of people as a whole on what they possess. Now, if here's a person that has gained a lot materially, and they have material blessings or have material possessions in a vast number, to say the least, then folks say they're really successful. And from a worldly standpoint, they are. But that's not how God values success. And that's not how God rates us. Jesus Christ says, be careful, take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, some of the poorest men I know are rich men. And some of the richest men I know are poor men. They're rich materially and poor spiritually. Here's some that are rich, you know, spiritually, but they're poor materially. And so we can't judge on that basis. But we need to recognize that no man-made refuge is secure. Well, God is our refuge. God can be our refuge. God wants to be our refuge. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, beginning, the Apostle Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements met with fervent heat, the earth also and works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So what he's saying is, as you await the coming of the Lord, you ought to be the right kind of a person. You ought to live right. You ought to recognize the fact the Lord is going to come unexpectedly, and you be ready for it. We can have refuge in the God of heaven. Now, He wants to be our refuge. He doesn't want anybody to perish. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. So God wants all to be saved. And he that cometh in Him, he shall in no wise cast out, John 6:37 says. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto Him by faith, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. And thus we can see that God wants to be our refuge. He's able to be our refuge. You remember, no doubt, that the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So He's able to be our refuge. From the standpoint of God's power, then God is not limited in His power. Now, God's power is not always exercised. It's limited according to His will. But God is capable. God is able. God is powerful enough to do what He needs to do, that He might be the refuge of our souls. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus Christ said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So we ought not to think for a moment that God is not capable of being our refuge, And certainly if God made heaven and earth and all things therein, God's able to sustain this whole system. God's able to provide the refuge that we need when this system has crumbled. And thus God indeed has promised us refuge from sin in Christ. You know, back in the Old Testament, when God was going to destroy the earth by a flood, he promised safety to those who got inside the ark. There were only 8 people that got inside the ark. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. I can imagine the world not only not listening to Noah, but mocking Noah, if the world back then was like it was in the days of Lot, and like it would be today. And especially since there's no evidence that I can find that there had ever been any rain upon the earth. You know, in Genesis 2, up to that point, to say the least, there's a mist that came up from the ground and watered the earth. And then in Genesis 6, God told Noah there's going to be a flood. Well, now there's no evidence that I can see that it had rained in the meantime. And yet when God told Noah that the earth is going to flood and to build an ark, then Noah starts preparing an ark. He moves with fear. He believes what God has told him. There's no storm clouds gathering, probably, that he could see. There's no evidence that there was. And there's no evidence, see, that there'd be a flood other than the fact that God said there's going to be a flood. But Noah believed that. He was an upright man, and he was righteous. He's perfect before God and his generation. And so when God said, Noah, make thee an ark, the Bible says, and thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Genesis 6, 22. And thus, over in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, we learn that 8 souls were saved by what is in the ark. And so in the ark was the place of refuge. But now we notice today that it's in Christ. You know, if we want refuge, then we don't build a physical ark and get in it. We don't build some sort of a physical temple or physical building and say within the confines of that building there's refuge. We get inside of Jesus Christ spiritually. Because Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And so that means then that in Christ is refuge. And so if I want refuge, I must get into Jesus Christ. If I don't get into Christ, I won't have safety. I won't have shelter. I won't have protection. Because that's where the refuge is. That's where the protection is. Over in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is where? It's in Christ. And so if I want salvation, I get where salvation is. But now to get where salvation is means I must listen to Christ. I must follow God's bidding. Only the obedient will get into Jesus Christ where salvation is. Satan doesn't want folks in Christ. Now, Satan would like for folks to believe on Christ as long as they don't get into Jesus Christ. Satan would like for folks to have faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son as long as that faith does not move them to obey the Lord. Satan would like for people to think that they are Christians. He'd like for people to think they're serving God as long as they're not faithful in their service to God. And yet the Bible tells us that to get into Jesus Christ that we must believe. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a reward of those diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And so we must have faith in God, that God exists, and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. We must have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as in John 20, 30, 31. And then we must repent of our sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so one has faith in Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The devils believe and tremble. They believe in one God. They believe and tremble. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did you know that the Bible shows how that over in Luke 4, 40 and 41, that the devils said to Christ, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As here are demons, and they have faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not in Christ where salvation is. So they don't have salvation. And so people who believe And they might even confess, like the demons do. That doesn't mean necessarily they're in Christ. They're not where salvation is. Now, they ought to believe and ought to confess. They certainly ought to repent of their sins because God commands all men everywhere to repent. But notice how that the Bible shows in 2 places that to get into Christ that people must be baptized. You know, the Bible says in Romans 6:3 that we're baptized into Christ. Know we not? That's many of us that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. And then in Galatians 3:26-7, Paul says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so to become a child of God by faith, you must be baptized into Christ. Now that's where salvation is found. It's in Christ. That's the place of refuge. That's the place of safety. And you can't get into Christ unless you have enough faith in God and in Jesus Christ that you repent of your sins, confess that faith, and you're baptized. That means you are buried in baptism, Romans 6:4. You are immersed in water, and that for the remission of your sins, that you might get into Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, are we baptized into Christ literally, physically?" Or says, "Is it figuratively?" Well, I say that is spiritually, that we're just baptized into Christ spiritually. That's what the Bible teaches us. We're baptized. It's not, and we're baptized physically. The physical body is involved in baptism. It's like the physical body is involved, really, in our believing, you know, because we believe, not that the physical body apart from the heart of man believes, but it's the whole of man that believes. It's the whole of man that resolves that we're going to do what God says to do, and we're baptized physically as far as the body being involved in the physical act, and yet in a spiritual way, we thus get into Jesus Christ, because here then is a spiritual relationship that comes out of that. See, we were spiritually lost, and now we're spiritually saved. We were spiritually dead, but now we are spiritually quickened. And so it's a spiritual relationship that is formed. And so then spiritually we are in Christ where salvation is found. And there is refuge. The Bible says that Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. And so the obedient will enter into the place of refuge. Then the obedient, those who are faithful to the Lord, will thus glorify God as long as they live. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he'll receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised them that love him. James 1:12. And so in 1 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul says that bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so godliness will profit us in this life and will profit us in the life which is to come. That means if we live godly now, then in the world to come we'll profit by it. And thus, in Christ, we find refuge. Now what will happen to those who refuse to trust God and to get into Jesus Christ as their refuge? Well, when the day of judgment comes, they'll be lost. You know, the Bible says that death is coming. It's appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And so death is going to come. It may not be long for some of us. It won't be too long for all of us, for any of us. Because a person that lives to be 70, 80, 90 years old won't be here long. And so death is going to come. Then after death, there'll be a resurrection. We'll stand before God in judgment. That resurrection from the dead and then judgment. And then there be heaven for the righteous, and there be hell for the wicked. There's no middle ground. There's no go-between place. It's either going to be a good place or a bad place. The Bible says in Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And you know, there's a passage over in Psalms about chapter 7:11 that says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, there's a lot of folks who don't think God's angry when they shack up with somebody and they don't marry. They just go out here and live as if they were married. They think, well, God doesn't care. He does. God's angry with the wicked every day. When people deceive and they extort, when people justify sin, like, for example, our nation has legalized abortion, and there's 1.5 million babies being killed annually, unborn human beings. Folks think, well, God doesn't care. Yeah, God does care. And certainly sin, the Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. And so that's sin, and that's a reproach to our nation. But the point is, God is angry with people when they're guilty of sin, because God is angry with the wicked every day. There's no peace for the wicked when they die. But the righteous will certainly have life eternal. You know, I have no pleasure, God said, in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. But you know, in Psalms 116, verse 11, the psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Revelation 14, 13 says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So blessed are those who die in the Lord. But you know, those who die out of the Lord, God has no pleasure in it. And there's no peace for them. And so Balaam, a long time ago, said unto Balak over in Numbers 23 and verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now I want to die the death of the righteous, but I've got to live the life of the righteous to die the death of the righteous. When I stand before God in judgment, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven, but I can't expect to be saved if God has not been my refuge. Now, he's provided the refuge, the place of safety. He's invited, he's exhorted, he's urged us to get into that place, but if we don't get inside of Jesus Christ where safety is found, then we'll be lost forever. What about you tonight? Are you in that ark of safety? Is God your refuge? If not, why not prepare to meet him tonight? You know, eternity is long. Heaven is beautiful. Hell is hot. Yesterday is forever past and gone. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the day of salvation.